I've said this before. Guests on the program have observed this before, but I think it bears repeating as often as we can. The striking similarity between Roman Catholics and many evangelicals, especially in the way they read the Bible. It's almost become a cliche now that, and I've said this before on the program as well, that the Roman Catholic Church is the best producer of non-denominational congregations around, because if you go to a non-denominational congregation, what you generally find is half the people there are former Roman Catholics. Somehow the Roman Catholics have got a knack for creating non-denominational evangelical congregations. That would be interesting, but the sad thing is that the preaching that one might hear in the average Roman Catholic parish, and I've got an example to share with you here in just a moment, the preaching that one might hear in the average Roman Catholic parish on a Sunday is not that different from the preaching one's going to hear in the evangelical church on Sunday. I want to talk about moral preaching during this first half hour of Issues, etc. Taking a Bible passage, looking at it, and deciding, and maybe you've heard a sermon or two like this, what's the moral of this story? What's that little life lesson we can take away from this passage of Scripture? Is that what preaching is all about? Getting morals out of the Scripture? Getting little life lessons for us to take away into our everyday life? It's Open Lines, Issues, etc. for the first half hour of the program today. I'm Todd Wilkin. In the second half of this hour, Wesley Smith joins us to talk about a euthanasia case in Florida. And I think Wesley will be calling for you, our listeners, to take a little action as well in this case, because as of September 11th, a woman could be basically starved to death and die of thirst if Florida Governor Jeb Bush does not intervene in a court case that has allowed her husband to withdraw food and water from her. We'll be talking about that in the second half hour of the program. In the second hour, we continue our series on the historic liturgy. Pastor Will Wheaton joins us to talk about the Agnus Dei, the distribution of the Lord's Supper, and the liturgy that follows Holy Communion. This is part 9 of our multi-part series on the historic liturgy. Pastor Will Wheaton joins us in the second hour for that. Then, in the third hour of the program, more open lines for your questions and your comments. And Christopher Dickey, Middle East Regional Editor for Newsweek Magazine, joins us to talk about the future of Islam in the Middle East. Does the future hope for the Muslim world lie in the most liberal thinkers in Islam? We'll talk about that in the third hour of Issues, etc. Okay, this is what I was talking about. I came across this summary of a sermon, and this is from last Sunday. Last Sunday, the Bible reading in many churches, the gospel reading, was Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 36, the gospel reading. And that often is the basis upon which many preachers preach. Or maybe, if you're in one of those churches where they don't have regular readings every Sunday, the pastor just kind of stands up there and you find out what the sermon's about when he starts preaching. There's no real reading that goes with it. I'm sure you're familiar with this story nonetheless. Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 36. It's usually called the story of the healing of the deaf man. Here it is. I'll just read it for you. And then we'll get to the sermon summary. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, to the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay hands on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up into heaven, Jesus sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that means be opened. And his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. Now I'll read verse 37 for the sake of argument here, because that brings us to the end of the little story. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Now here's the sermon summary I ran across from this last Sunday on that very passage. Listen carefully. This comes from a Roman Catholic church. But I want you to ask yourself, when you're listening to this, could you have heard basically this very message in your church? The title is, There Are Needy People at Home. The public ministry of Jesus extended over a wide geographical area, given the fact that the only means of travel was on foot or by boat. He was as far north as the region of Tyre before returning to the district of the 10 cities bordering the Sea of Galilee. His work was the same everywhere he went. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and worked miraculous signs of its imminent appearance. After touring the regions of Tyre and Sidon, he returned to his home and was greeted by people who brought a deaf man to him. Though he was weary from travel, Jesus took the deaf man away from the crowd. He put his fingers in his ears and touched his tongue, and the deaf mute was healed of his speech impediment. He began to speak plainly and went on his way rejoicing that he had met this wondrous man of God. So far, so good. We're just basically walking back over what the text of Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 36 says. And that's a very decent summary. Here's the application. Listen carefully. Perhaps it is not stretching this incident too much to draw a moral from it. Jesus had taken his message of hope and healing to foreign lands and distant shores, but upon returning, he discovered that there were many needy people at home. This is a lesson that many people wish our government would learn. We send billions of dollars each year in foreign aid to countries abroad, and we spend billions of dollars in fruitless military efforts abroad, while so many of our own country are suffering from poverty and living in terrible neighborhoods. We could solve most of the problems of homelessness and health care, education and safety, if we spent half of the money we spent on military adventures to cure our own ills. There are needy people at home. Now that, in a nutshell, was the sermon preached in a Roman Catholic parish on that gospel reading of Jesus healing the deaf and the dumb man. But what strikes me is this sermon could have been preached in any number of evangelical churches, and people wouldn't have blinked their eyes. Moral preaching. I'm not talking about preaching that is moral, that is morally good. I'm talking about preaching where basically the Bible is used solely as a little book of morals, of lessons. You read the Bible and you hear it preached as though the Bible were nothing but a series of kind of unrelated incidents, a book of virtues, if you will. Did you ever read Bill Bennett's Book of Virtues? The Book of Virtues was a decent book. It was a book that extolled the cardinal virtues. Bill Bennett, of course, being a Roman Catholic, understood what the cardinal virtues were. Those virtues of the first order, that if they're practiced, then peace prevails in civil society. The Book of Virtues was, every chapter had a different virtue, and there were stories told to exemplify that virtue. Say the virtue was, for the sake of argument, patience. We might find a story of someone being patient. Maybe Job would be used as an example of patience. Although if you actually read the book of Job, his patience runs out by, if I'm not mistaken, chapter 4. But anyway, I mean, why let the facts get in the way? Job would be considered an example of patience. Maybe the virtue is honesty. And we might tell a story about Abraham Lincoln, who eventually gained the nickname Honest Abe, or George Washington, who could not tell a lie. Or maybe we'd even go to the Bible again and find an example there of honesty. Although if you look in the Old Testament and the New Testament, more often than not, the guys like Moses and Abraham especially, has a real hard time being honest. He does a fair bit of lying. But, you know, why let the actual facts of the text get in the way? Do you see what I'm saying? Have you heard sermons like this? Kind of the what would Jesus do preaching? And you could take Jesus out and put anybody in there. Abraham, what would Abraham do? What would Moses do? And so when you hear a story say about Moses bringing the people out of Egypt, what is the sermon about? Leadership. See what we need, folks? We need better leadership. We need God to raise up leaders in our church. See, that's the little moral that you would draw from the story of Moses leading the people out of Egypt. Is this the kind of preaching you're hearing? It's open lines, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, the example I used was from a Roman Catholic church. And one might not be surprised to find that the Bible is being read and preached in Roman Catholic churches as merely a book of virtues. A book from which we can draw examples of an application for the moral dilemmas that we face in our everyday life. What's the moral of this story basically becomes the question behind the sermon. Be it from the Old Testament or the New Testament, heck, I imagine you could even read the story of Christ's crucifixion and still, well, have you heard this one? There is Jesus hanging on the cross, and he looks down at those who have crucified him and tortured him, and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the moral of the story is that we should forgive people. You know, we just don't really do enough of that. And if we did, our lives would be, well, just that much better. If we could just be as forgiving as Jesus was. Reading the Bible for the moral. I'm afraid that this is a plague. It's an abomination, actually. Reading the Bible as a book of virtues. If you want to read the book of virtues as a book of virtues, fine, go ahead. The Bible is more than just a series of morality plays from which we are encouraged to draw morals and little life lessons. But why pick on the Roman Catholics? Here's something that you might have seen. Oh, by the way, before we go on to this Revolve Bible, you may have actually seen it in the book racks of your church bookstore. Don't buy it. I'll tell you about it in a minute. Before we get to that, how should the text of the man who is deaf and mute, how should it be preached? What should be drawn from this beyond just, you know, we've got poor people at home, and Jesus found that out too. Jesus found out the hard way that he might have been ignoring the poor people at home. And we should take the lesson away that we've got people at home who need help too. You know, in an evangelical church, that might have been preached as something like, well, what Jesus did was he showed that he was really tireless in his efforts to help people. Even though he'd been out there doing all he could do, and he giving and giving and giving, when he came back, there were still needy people, and yet he didn't stop giving, even when he was tired. That's the moral for us. That would probably be the moral drawn in an evangelical church. But how should that text be preached? What should be said, proclaimed from that text? I think the first question that needs to be answered in every sermon, regardless of what the text is not what is the moral of the story, but who is this story about? Is it about the man who was deaf and mute? Not really. He plays a part in the story. Is it about the people who see him heal this man and proclaim of Jesus, he has done all things well. He even heals the deaf and the mute. Wow, we've never seen that one before. Not really. Jesus says to his opponents, among all the criticisms that Jesus has to level against his opponents, maybe this one is really the root. At one point, Jesus says to them, if you knew my Father, you would know me. He says to them, if you believed what Moses had written, then you would believe in me. What's really at the root of all this criticism that Jesus levels at his opponents, those who do not believe in him? He's constantly faulting them for not believing in him, for failing to hear the testimony of the prophets, to failing to hear the testimony of the Scriptures. Well, he sums it up at one point when he says to them, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify of me. He doesn't say that the Scriptures are a book of virtues. He doesn't fault the Pharisees for going to the Scriptures and finding moral examples and not living by them. He says, you are missing the point of all of Scripture. It's all about me, says Jesus. That's the first question we need to ask and answer when we sit in the pew or when pastors get into the pulpit, regardless of what the text is. This story of the man who is deaf and mute is the story about Jesus. And it's not just a story from which we can draw a moral as though Jesus were nothing more than an example. Because, you know, Jesus' example here is pretty well impossible to emulate. He's healing people with his own power, with his own authority. He's walking around healing people. So we obviously can't emulate that. He's helping people? Well, that's good. And maybe, I don't know, God forbid someone might have preached this text to say, this means we need to help people who are disabled. But that's still not following Jesus' example. He didn't just help this man, he healed him. Let's look back at that text real quickly, and then we'll go on to this new Cosmo Bible for girls. When Jesus heals the man, he opens his ears and releases his tongue. And Jesus says, don't tell anyone. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. You know, they're half right about Jesus. I think at this point, they're just amazed that he's performed kind of a miracle of the first order. You know what I mean? There are miracles of the second order, kind of like poof, you're feeling a little ill, I'll make you feel better. Someone who's sick with a disease, Jesus heals it. This is a miracle of the first order. The kind that the Jews would have said, God made the deaf person deaf at birth and mute at birth for a reason. We don't know what it is, but it was for a reason. And Jesus comes along and reverses it. That man who was born blind, God did that for a reason, probably because either he would sin or his parents had sinned. But we're not here to question it. He deserves what he's getting. Jesus comes along and turns it around, changes it. He undoes what the Jews believed to be the work of God. And their assessment of Jesus is telling. They say, he has done all things well. I don't think they know what they're saying. What they're saying is, well, is there anything this guy can't do? For heaven's sakes, look at this. He's even healing. He's performing miracles of the first order. He's even healing people who were born with maladies, not just acquired them later in life. They're saying far more than they know they're saying, though. And this is where Scripture speaks loud and clear from this text. The one who has healed the deaf and the dumb is the one who has indeed done all things well. Jesus says, these Scriptures that you read of, they're testifying of me. Someone might ask, how could, say, like the Ten Commandments testify about Jesus? Isn't that really just God's rules for our life? I mean, if there was a moral section to the Scriptures where we could pull out little rules for life and little morals to live by, wouldn't that be it? But Jesus says the Ten Commandments are not about little morals for life for you. The Ten Commandments are about him. How can this be? Well, you look again at what the people were saying. He has done all things well. They don't know how right they are. Jesus hasn't only done the big things like the miracles well, he has done all things well. You see, Jesus isn't primarily about miracle working or healing or even teaching. He's primarily about fulfilling what has been written of him in Scripture, even in the Ten Commandments, especially in the Ten Commandments. Jesus is all about doing all things well. This is the one who is obeying God. Why is he opening the mouth and the ears of the deaf man? He is obeying his Father perfectly. But it's not going to stop there. You see, they've only got half the story. They've got Jesus, miracle worker, Jesus, good example. Sad to say, it's kind of like what people have in a lot of pulpits today. They got kind of half of Jesus. Oh, marvelous miracle worker, marvelous example. And it never really gets beyond that. If Jesus is just an example, he is the example that dooms us all. Because he is the example we cannot follow. Jesus isn't the one that just didn't come to show us how to obey the Father. He came to obey the Father for us. He has indeed done all things well, and he's done all things well for us. Because we are the ones who can't do anything well. If it were just teaching and healing and his obedience, that still wouldn't be good news, though. Because then he'd still just be the example that dooms us all. He obeyed all the way, Paul says, to the cross. An obedient death, even on the cross. Now that's how a text like that should be preached. Not about the man, not about you and the moral example you can draw from this little morality play we call the Bible. But in asking and answering the question, who is this story about? It's about Jesus. So what is Jesus about? He's about doing all things well, all the way to the cross. When you look at Jesus hanging on the cross, bleeding and suffering and dying for you, you know what you can say? You can say exactly what those people said that day when they witnessed, really, one of the lesser miracles. He has done all things well. You know what? That's what God is saying from heaven when Jesus is dying on the cross. He is looking down upon his suffering and dying son who is bearing your sins and my sins, and he is saying, he has done all things well. That's what God says when he raises him from the dead. He has done all things well, all things necessary for your salvation. Jesus has done them well. So you don't need to do them. All things to assure you of forgiveness of sins and life and salvation, Jesus has done them well. That's where this healing fits in. Jesus is just about doing all things well. And the people who proclaim it that day don't know what they're saying. But we do. Because we have seen Jesus. He's done all things well, and God proclaims it in his resurrection from the dead. Well, I'll have to get to this Cosmo Girl Meets the Bible sometime later. I promise I will. When we come back, Wesley Smith.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, etc.
If the book of Romans is Paul's treatise on justification by grace through faith, then the book of Colossians is Paul's treatise on Christ. What does Paul teach in the book of Colossians on the person and work of Jesus Christ? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for September is the Concordia Commentary on the book of Colossians by Dr. Paul Dieterding. The book costs $39.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order by calling Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or go online at issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on the book. 1-800-325-3040, issuesetc.org. When you call or write, ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September.
Now this Global Minute lets you hear about churches that have walls chewed up by machine gun fire. In the East European country of Croatia, preaching without conviction has no value for fighting spiritual battles. Patrick Howell of Strategic Training Resources says a visit to Croatia taught him this lesson.
I had lunch with a woman who was out hanging her laundry, and a rocket went between her legs and hit a target about 100 yards away from her. And when you preach to these people, you have to think long and hard about what it is you have to say to them.
Howell says a need exists worldwide for God-called, God-enabled Bible expositors to clearly teach and preach the Word of God. Pray for countries like Croatia where deeply committed Christians are needed in leadership. Hear more lessons from Patrick Howell by visiting the website missionvisionnetwork.org. Click on the free offer for prayer warriors on the homepage. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. I hope you find this as encouraging as I do. I'm a professor at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, where job number one is training pastors for the church. Now, there's been no lack of bad news about Christian churches. The sexual abuse scandal in the Roman Catholic Church, the gay bishop scandal in the Episcopal Church. Last week, USA Today ran a story about battles over worship styles, contemporary worship or liturgical worship, in my own denomination, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I could go on with more examples of bad news, but I have only this minute. Sunday, Concordia Seminary began its 165th academic year with 178 new students. That is our largest number of new first-year students in a quarter century and pushes our total enrollment toward 600. St. Paul wrote, "Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me, put into practice." Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. Our surging enrollment is encouragement that God has good news for our hurting world.
AM 850 KFUO has a great opportunity for you to become an AM 850 KFUO day sponsor. As a day sponsor, you'll be supporting the ministry of AM 850 KFUO. You'll also receive 5 messages throughout our broadcast day recognizing you as a day sponsor. For more information or to become a day sponsor, call Janelle Flerke at 1-888-930-4438.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. In the second half hour of this first hour of the program, we're going to be speaking with Wesley Smith. Wesley joins us on a regular basis to keep us updated on the state of affairs, sometimes in a general sense and sometimes like today in a more specific sense. When it comes to the issues of euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide, Wesley Smith is an attorney for the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide. He is Senior Fellow for the Discovery Institute, and he's author of the book Forced Exit, The Slippery Slope from Assisted Suicide to Legalized Murder. We might be talking in this hour. I think we are. If a man down in Florida has his way in the courts with regard to his wife about legalized murder, Wesley has also written a recent column for National Review Online entitled Chiavo's Date with Death. Wesley, welcome back.
Hi, Todd. How are you?
I'm doing well. Tell us the story about Terry Schiavo and her husband's attempt to have her put down.
This is a horrible story that gets worse every time I learn more about it. Terry Schiavo, it might be pronounced Schiavo, but I pronounce it Schiavo, collapsed in 1990. And we don't know why she collapsed. There was then apparently some medical malpractice, and the result of this was that she became profoundly cognitively disabled. That is, she's not on life support in the sense that she's not hooked up to, a respirator. She doesn't need kidney dialysis, but she requires a simple feeding tube, although there are some statements that she is able to swallow, but I don't know if that's absolutely true today. Her husband, filed a medical malpractice case in which he brought forth to the jury a medical, a physical therapist who presented a very elaborate plan for trying to help Terry improve her situation. He also promised the jury that he would take care of his wife for the rest of her life, and it was told, the jury was told, that her life was a normal human lifespan. Terry was, I believe, 29 when this occurred, so you're talking 40, 50 years anyway, potentially. As soon, the jury awarded $1.3 million. $750,000 of that went into trust to pay for the kind of medical treatment that Michael promised to provide. As soon as the money was in the bank, not one day, not one hour, not one minute of physical or rehabilitative therapy has been provided to Terry. She has just been lying there. Moreover, within 2 months of the money being put in the bank, Michael put a do not resuscitate order on her chart and began to refuse medical treatment such as antibiotics for things such as an infection. Obviously, the intent there was the sooner she dies, it seems to me that the sooner he inherits the money that's in trust for her. But it gets worse. He then started dating and has now become engaged. Not only is he engaged to be married, he has had one child by his fiancée, and she is pregnant with his second, and they live together. He wants to marry her. But the thing impeding him from marrying his fiancée, with whom he's having children, is that his wife is still alive. Now, you would think that somebody with those kinds of conflicts of interest, not only financial, but personal, would not be the one to be in charge of the treatment of Terry Schiavo. But that isn't true. The judge in this case, a man named Greer, Judge Greer, in the Sixth Circuit in Florida, which is in the Clearwater area, has kept Michael in charge of Terry's care. He not only is he wanting her tube-supplied food and water stopped, but he has the right to say no to treatment. He, a few weeks ago, refused to allow a Monsignor to give Terry some sacraments. She is a devout Catholic. And he has a complete stranglehold on who gets to see Terry and so forth and so on. And the judge has ruled that her food and water should be taken away so that she dies by dehydration over 10 to 14 days. He will make the order on September 11th, an ironic day, as to what day the food and water should be stopped. This has been upheld, unbelievably, by the Court of Appeals in Florida, and the Florida Supreme Court has refused to review it. Bob Schindler, who is Terry's father, has spent every dime he has trying to save his daughter's life. An attorney named Pat Anderson has been working. I mean, I've spoken with her now quite frequently lately. She sometimes is in that office 36 hours a day trying to come up with ways to save her client's life or her client's daughter's life, to be technically accurate. There's a federal case that's now been filed to try to say this violates Terry's civil rights, which I would think it would. There is, I believe, an attempt now to disqualify the judge. But barring the unforeseen, Terry's going to be made to die by dehydration. It gives a whole new meaning to the term till death do us part, doesn't it?
And there was an attempt to get Florida Governor Jeb Bush to step in. Tell us about that.
This is really infuriating me because there's been a lot of agitation, particularly on conservative talk radio. You'd think the mainstream media would jump all over this case, but they haven't, and I've got some suspicions as to why that is that we can talk about later. But conservative talk radio has been all over this case, and as a consequence, Jeb Bush received 27,000 emails demanding that he try to protect a helpless citizen of the state of Florida, and he is the governor. In reaction to that, Jeb Bush took an action which is nice, but is of no real consequence. He wrote a letter to Judge Greer asking Judge Greer to appoint a guardian ad litem. That would be somebody to be the guardian for the purpose of the court of Terry. Now, here's some things to consider. The governor writing a letter to the judge is of no consequence because it has no formal impact on the case. The judge is perfectly free to throw it in the round file or just to ignore it, which he has declared he will do. He said, didn't say throw it in the round file, but he said, thank you, I read the letter, I respect the governor, but that's it, I'm not doing anything. Moreover, it's it's inconceivable to me that any judge would just allow a letter to persuade him to take a different action that he has now tried several occasions. He's been trying for a lot of years. He's made a lot of several orders that she be dehydrated. And there was a guardian ad litem appointed in this case. And guess what? That guardian ad litem recommended against dehydrating Terry and was ignored by the judge. There have also been doctors testifying in front of Judge Greer that she is not in a persistent vegetative state. One doctor, who was a nominee for the Nobel Prize, testified that he believed he could help her with some rehabilitation. Remember, she has not had a day of rehabilitation for almost 10 years now. We don't know what her potential is because it's never been attempted to be developed. And yet still, the judge is saying, sorry, going to dehydrate her. She wouldn't want to live. And the reason he says that is not during the medical malpractice trial did Michael ever say this to the jury, because it would have impacted the either it isn't true, which I think, or it would have impacted the amount of money he received. But he now claims that Terry once said she wouldn't want to live like this. And he is supported by his brother and his sister-in-law. Yet all of Terry's family, blood family, none of them ever heard her make this statement. And she is a devout Catholic. It would violate Catholic moral teaching for her to refuse the medical supply to food and water in this case. So everything adds up to a woman being given the bum's rush out of life simply and merely because she's cognitively disabled, because a judge refuses to see the incredible conflicts of interest that the husband has and refuses to see Terry's life as equal and worth living, and to even give her a chance to improve physically because she's being denied the medical treatment that might make that possible.
Okay. Before we go any farther in this, what should our listeners do if they feel free and see fit to contact Florida Governor Jeb Bush on this issue?
Yes,
he's familiar with it.
They need to. Governor Bush is still being contacted. I spoke with a journalist who's very famous. It was a private conversation, so I won't mention his name. But he told me that the press person for Governor Bush said they don't plan anything else. But that's inadequate. This letter, if that's all Jeb Bush does, then all he was doing was throwing out a little political sop to people and not really seriously trying to protect Terry. To seriously try to protect Terry, I can't say whether he'd succeed, but it seems to me the effort should be made. He should try to have the state of Florida formally intervene in this case, and that the state of Florida become the guardian of Terry itself, not allowing Michael to stay as guardian, to sort the issue out. Example, is she PVS? In order to qualify for dehydration under Florida law, you have to be unconscious. Yet if your listeners will go to terrisfight.org, T-E-R-R-I-S, fight.org, you will see videos of Terry reacting to her environment. For example, a doctor says, Terry, would you please open your eyes? When her eyes are closed, her eyes begin to flutter and she opens them. In another one, her mother comes in. This one broke my heart, considering what's planned for this young woman, and said, hi, sweetie, how are you? And Terry looked over at her, saw it was her mother, and gave a huge smile. Now, that's reacting to your environment. If you're reacting to your environment, you do not qualify for dehydration in Florida. But the judge, rather than looking, then seeing what his own eyes did not want to tell him, listened to Ron Cranford, the neurologist from Minnesota, who makes an avocation in all of these high-profile foods and fluids cases of going around the country saying that these poor people who are helpless and vulnerable should be dehydrated to death. He was the doctor in the Cruzan case. He was the doctor in the Christine Busolacci case. He was the doctor in the Michael Martin case, in which he even discounted testimony that Michael had expressed a desire to live and said Michael's life there's no real life there, so he should be dehydrated to death, even though the wife of Michael Martin would have benefited financially from his death and was going on with her life romantically. He came out to California on his own dime and testified in the Robert Wendland case, which we've discussed several times on this program, and now there he is again in the Terry Schiavo case. This is somebody who has such an ideological zeal to get these people dehydrated to death, thinking that their lives are not worth living, that the family should be free to go on, that he should be given no respect whatsoever in a case such as this, and yet the judge decided to believe him and another doctor who rarely saw Terry, rather than seeing the evidence of his own eyes and 10 doctors who have either testified or stated that Terry is not unconscious and could probably, or at least potentially, benefit from medical therapy. This is a travesty.
So the state of Florida needs to intervene in order to determine whether or not she is in a persistent vegetative state.
Right,
and
whether or not and to get her husband out of control. Because if Terry gets pneumonia, he can just say, sorry, no antibiotics. And there's nothing that can be done about it. If she develops a high fever, he can say, sorry, no reduction in fever, and there's nothing that can be done about it because he has complete control of her. She recently had a terrible infection, and the reports are that he didn't allow proper treatment and, indeed, didn't tell her parents where she was and, indeed, prevented a priest from giving her the benefit of his assistance with the communion and so forth.
What do you say to someone, Wesley, who says, look, 1990, it's 2003, it's been more than a decade, just let her die in peace?
Well, first off, how would you like to not be given the kind of medical treatment that might improve you? Second of all, I would say she has a family who wants to take care of her, her parents and her siblings. And if we start saying that we should make some people dead and give the benefit of the doubt to death in cases as questionable as this, rather than the benefit of doubt to life, then you are opening the door to tremendous exploitation and oppression of the most weak and vulnerable among us. It is a prescription for disaster, which is what this whole entire, quote, right to die advocacy is leading us to, the belief that some of us don't have lives worth living.
The thing that seems so scandalous about this, among all the various aspects of this that are scandalous, is the fact that the judge apparently refuses to see what you have mentioned several times here being the conflict of interest, that Michael, Terry's husband, stands to benefit financially, and he stands to benefit personally, that is, by being able to marry his fiance with whom he is living and having children already, from his wife's death. What kind of rationale? Has the judge been specific about any rationale in the face of these obvious conflicts of interest?
I'm unaware of it. All he apparently seems to want to say is she doesn't want to be alive. Well, I don't know how he knows that. And the evidence of that, which is supposedly based on some casual conversations, has some real credibility problems, given that Michael never mentioned this to the medical malpractice jury. Given that he didn't mention it between 1993 and 1998 when he was denying medical treatment but still allowing food and water, and it only came up after he decided that he wanted to take away her food and water. There is no credibility for those statements, certainly not beyond a clear and convincing evidence, which is the legal standard that would permit it. So here we have a judge who has taken very minimally credible evidence and decided to totally swallow that whole and deny, denying Terry the protection that is afforded by Florida law. And this is the power of a trial judge. A trial judge can say, this is how I view the evidence, and that's how it is, and it's very hard to overdo this, especially when a court of appeals or a Supreme Court might be thinking, well, this is just another right-to-die case, and we don't want to intervene. But it's a terrible travesty, and she's going to die over 10 to 14 days. She may go into seizures. She might heave. Her lips might crack. She might bleed. If you read what happens in a dehydration, the only way to prevent her from feeling it is to put her back into a coma, for heaven's sake.
We're talking about this euthanasia case in Florida involving Terry Schiavo. Wesley Smith is our guest. He has written a column in the most recent National Review Online titled Schiavo's Date with Death. You can read this column at Wesley's website, wesleyjsmith.com, wesleyjsmith.com. At the end of this hour, I will be giving out the address for Florida Governor Jeb Bush so that those of you who are moved by this story, if you are one to do so, can contact him as well as his email address.
Well, then I had the wrong phone number, by the way, in that article. There is a new phone number that I have for you.
All right. Let's get to the question you raised before. Why is the mainstream media ignoring this story?
This is a puzzlement to me, because if you take a look at the Robert Wendland case, you had tremendous news coverage where the wife who wanted to dehydrate her husband to death was fighting the mother who was trying to save his life. She was on the Today Show and got the full Katie Couric empathy treatment. I think anybody who's watched that show knows what I'm talking about. She was on Good Morning America. She was a subject of 60 Minutes. And yet here we have a situation in which the conflicts of interest are far more egregious than existed in the Wendland case, and I think that is precisely why the mainstream media isn't covering it. Rose Wendland could be made to look, and I won't say whether she was or wasn't, but could be made to look like a selfless wife just trying to do what is best for her husband. She was not, as far as I know, dating anybody. There wasn't a huge financial stake involved in Robert Wendland dying. She came across very well because she's a very attractive woman and so forth. But how do you make Michael Schiavo look good? You don't. And so the usual paradigm that the media loves in this case, this is what they want to set up. You have the wife who selflessly is doing what her husband would want against the parent who, just out of understandable grief, just can't let go. That's the way they like to present these cases. That's how they presented the Wendland case again and again and again. This case, you can't do it, and so they ignore it.
So it doesn't fit the paradigm, therefore this story is probably, in their estimation, not worth covering.
Well,
the story they want to tell about this scenario isn't the story they like,
mm-hmm. and so they ignore it. Now, I could be completely wrong and paranoid about that, but I can't think of any other reason, given the drama of this story, given the incredible abuses that we've already discussed, given the fact that Jeb Bush has already written a letter, which got a little bit of publicity, asking the judge to hold off. I mean, you never had that happening with Gray Davis. And yet the coverage was huge.
So where do you see the trend going? You mentioned a whole handful of cases here. And they're national cases, of course, and we have heard through one venue or another about most of them. What, as you put that picture together, Wesley, what is the trend here with regard to euthanasia?
Well, there's a couple of things that this affects. Number one is, if we're going to dehydrate people to death over 14 days, which can be an agonizing way to die, why not just give them the poison needle? I mean, that's the logic of the whole thing. If we accept that it's okay to make people die by this way, well, why should we do that over 14 days? If you did that to a horse, you'd go to jail. If you did that to a dog, the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals would be all over you. But we do it to people? So the answer will be, well, no, you're right, we shouldn't do that to people. Let's give them the poison needle. So it could be the logic of this supports euthanasia. But secondly, if we come to believe that it's okay for people to be made to die because of quality of life issues in this regard, especially when there is not really strong evidence that they wouldn't want this treatment, then what is to stop doctors from saying no, even if the families do want that treatment? And indeed, as we've discussed many times on this show, Todd, futile care theory is coming along in which doctors, bioethicists, are giving doctors the right to say no to wanted life-sustaining treatment. Ron Cranford testified that the treatment of Robert Wendland was futile, quote-unquote. In other words, it shouldn't be provided even if Rose wanted it. So that is the future. That is where we're heading. And all of these cases are to soften us up for that, desensitize us to the wrongness of basically killing people by taking away their food and water.
Where would you look internationally, Wesley, by way of warning to the American people, saying, look, if we don't desist from this path, we will end up where such and such a country is today?
Well, clearly the obvious one is the Netherlands. In which not only are terminally ill people euthanized, but chronically ill people are euthanized, disabled people are euthanized, people who aren't sick but are depressed are euthanized upon request, if they request it. Babies born with birth defects are killed by doctors. 8% of all infant deaths in the Netherlands, according to The Lancet, are caused by euthanasia, that is, eugenic infanticide. And 1,000 patients a year are killed by doctors who haven't even asked to be killed. It's called termination without request or consent. It's technically murder under Florida law, but it is almost never prosecuted. And now the Dutch Medical Association wants that decriminalized also. If you take a look at Belgium, they're already talking, which just legalized euthanasia, they're talking now about reducing the age of consent below 18. And in the Netherlands, there's been serious talk about reducing the age of consent for euthanasia to the age of 12.
Wesley, before our time runs out, we have about 1 minute. Give us the correct telephone number for Governor Jeb Bush.
850-488-7146. 850-488-7146. And you have to say a letter is insufficient. The state needs to intervene. The key word is formally intervene. His email, if you go to terrysfight.org, you'll find an email address. It's fl_governor@eog.state.fl.us. And I have that in my article at the National Review Online. Probably have to do a search for that because I think it's off now.
All right. The phone number again, area code 850-488-7146. Or if you want the web link to the email address of the Florida State Governor, you can go to terrysfight.org. Wesley Smith, thank you again for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
Wesley Smith is an attorney for the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide, a senior fellow at the Discovery Institute, author of that book, Forced Exit, The Slippery Slope, From Assisted Suicide to Legalized Murder. He's also written a column for National Review Online titled Chiavo's Date with Death. You can read Wesley's book, Forced Exit. I'm sorry, you can purchase Wesley's book, Forced Exit, by calling Spence Publishing. Here's their toll-free number, 1-888-SPEN-PUB, 1-888-SPENPUB, or online, www.spencepublishing.com. That's www.spencepublishing.com. Folks, I've already written to or emailed Jeb Bush this morning, and I would hope that you would do the same. I simply asked him to intervene, to have the state step in and intervene and stop the dehydration of Terry Schiavo. And another good thing to suggest, Wesley mentioned that as well, that the state would take over the guardianship of Terry Schiavo to determine whether or not she is, in fact, in a permanent vegetative state. The evidence seems to indicate she isn't. In any case, this execution needs to be stopped, and her husband can no longer be her guardian. He's not guarding her anymore. The phone number again, area code 850-488-7146. That's for the governor's office in Florida. And he has that email address, fl_governor@eog.state.fl.us. We'll be right back to continue our series on the historic liturgy.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.